You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello and welcome to Real Living. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with my good friend Mary Lou Nemechek, and we are going to pick up a series that we kind of ditched in the middle of because we had other things going on. I think we went to Israel. But this is a great book, which I really recommend. It's a Habiger Institute for Catholic Leadership at the University of St. Thomas in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was written by a very good friend of mine, although he is not credited here on the book. I happen to know that he did most of the writing, and he is I went to college with him. He's very good. He's a priest now. It's called True Leadership. True Leadership. Habiger Institute for Catholic Leadership. You can probably look it up online. And it's a book about leadership. Now, you know, there's a lot of people, especially Catholics, when you talk about leadership, their eyes glaze over because they're thinking, well, that's not me.
Well, they're backing up out of the room at that point in time.
Right. Especially lay people, they're thinking, well, that's what Father does, or that's what the deacon does, or that's what, you know, the director of religious education does, or, you know, not us. And instead, the leadership that is being laid out in this book, I think it's a book that everybody needs to read, because even though we may not all be leaders, we certainly are all under people who are leading us, you know, in the secular world, in the political world, in our families, in our jobs. There is the natural order of things. I mean, it's just the way it is. Not everybody can be the captain. Not everybody can be the admiral of a ship. There's only one admiral, only one captain, right? It's only one person who's in charge. So we have been just working our way methodically through this book. And it kind of, in order to be effective leaders, it kind of unpacks the human condition and the sinfulness of human beings. And the last time we talked about the tendency, the human tendency to be utopian, you know, that famous utopian heresy that if only we get rid of all the rich people, then we'll have.
Then we'll all be equal.
The proletariat paradise, mm-hmm. according to Marx. And mm-hmm. if only we get rid of all the male chauvinist pigs, then we'll have a feminist paradise. Or if only we get rid, you know, it's like that idea that heaven on earth or the paradise or the excellent society or the best possible society or whatever will only occur if we remove certain people, if we remove certain classes of people. And that's dangerous, isn't
it? That's very dangerous.
So because
that's along Margaret Sanger's.
Yeah. This is eugenics.
Yeah.
In a certain way. We can't have a perfect society unless we eliminate whole classes of individuals.
And I'm the one that can tell you who needs to be eliminated.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that sound interesting in some characters that have had nations
right.
and eliminated millions of people?
Well, you know, it's a soul of totalitarianism, really, mm-hmm. is that utopia, that vision, that utopian vision, that somehow if we just make everybody do this for their own good, of course, somehow we will achieve a perfect society. We will achieve the true Aryan race. We will achieve a perfect Soviet paradise. We will achieve, I mean, you know, whatever that may be, you know.
Right.
But very interestingly, as it says in this book, it says, when the divine physician looked at his patient, that would be Jesus, he was confronted by serious problems. Three serious problems, as a matter of fact. First, there was our rebellion to deal with, not only the claims of justice demanding that evil be rightly punished, but the deep wound we had inflicted upon ourselves by our willful separation from the source of goodness, which would be called what? Original sin. Mm-hmm. We desired good as beings created in the image of God, but we had a fatal tendency towards evil, and that's concupiscence, you know, in the daily matters of life. Second, these are the things that we need to have a sober assessment of before we go into leadership. By our sin, we had delivered ourselves into the power of the enemy, the human race, the angelic. So basically the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, Satan is a true angelic spirit. He's a fallen spirit. He used to be the number two, apparently, according to the scriptures. He was so beautiful, he fell in love with himself, and he didn't feel the need to obey and to submit. Well, instead, the heart of leadership, I think, is submitting to the Lord. And third, there was the whole of human society meant for good, but now dominated by sinful humans under the influence of darkness and tending to enshrine pride, injustice, violence, greed, and lust as its working principles. Well, there you go. The classic Christian expression of this state of things is found in the famous The World, the Flesh, and the Devil, that famous triad, right?
Right.
So the first thing to do is, the first thing, Jesus came to set us free, right? He came in to set us free from concupiscence of the flesh, from the hold of an ungodly worldly system that tells us that we don't need God, and from and to save us in the daily battle with the spiritual forces of darkness.
Exactly.
Who are against us, right? So the first task was to break the hold of the devil on the human race, and that Jesus did, of course, on the cross, you know. I like how he quotes The Hobbit. He says, as Bilbo Baggins once said, it does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him.
Good advice.
Right? So the utopian ideal of being able to ameliorate or better the condition of the human race without binding the strong one, without making provisions for overcoming the world of darkness is it's naive, basically, right? It's basically addressing ourselves to the wrong problem. So first of all, you need to bind the strong one. The second task is restore humanity to the original purity, and that is, of course, through the sacramental system that applies the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. Right?
Right.
And then third task, and that's what helps us to deal with our concupiscence with the flesh. And the third task is to deal with the world created in goodness, but now enmeshed in patterns of sins and darkness, which, yeah, if you think about it, we are all still subject to the world of flesh and devil, but Jesus has already given us the remedy. And in fact, we have applied the remedy to our lives. So I suppose true leadership is founded on the realities that we are broken, we are human, and we are subject to the world of flesh and the devil. And so we need to definitely make sure that we do not give in to the utopian temptation. So I like the way he put that.
Right. And the fact that we are living in such a world and we need help, it's the divine help that we need. We can't look to others and rely on them. Mm-hmm. We have to look to a higher mm-hmm. place.
Mm-hmm.
And in today's society, you know, we seem to rely on others instead of really concentrating on the one who we need to trust more than anything else, and allow him to work in our lives. It just seems it's so difficult for people to grasp that,
mm-hmm.
to recognize that the devil's there, that Christ had his son to die on the cross for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
To allow us the ability to reach heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, which opened up everything to us, every possible grace, every charism, everything that we need to become disciples and to be true leaders. And yet we kind of dismiss that and put it in the back and try not to go there.
Mm-hmm.
As you said in the very beginning, mm-hmm. You talk about true leadership, and I'm saying people are backing out the door.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about Jesus and how he saved us and what we are to do to cooperate with that, we're backing out the door.
Mm-hmm.
We're like, whoa, no, not me.
Well, and there is that very Catholic tendency to pass the buck. I'd say our separated brothers and sisters have a much better handle on what it means to be a leader within the Christian community. They just step up to the plate and get it done.
They
know what I'm saying?
They do.
And they do it for the love of God. They do it for the love of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that there aren't aberrancies, but, you know, but for the most part, there's a timidity, I think, in the Catholic laity, which is directly contravened by the decree in the laity. The decree in the laity from the Second Vatican Council says very clearly that the role of the Catholic laity is to evangelize and sanctify the temporal order, penetrate and perfect the temporal order. So we're to do all these things. We're supposed to be out. Father's role is to sanctify us.
Mm-hmm.
Is to support us, is to give us the sacraments, is to encourage us and all that, to correct us if necessary. But then it's our role to go out and evangelize the culture and instead and our evangelize our families. And instead, the old Catholic model is, well, that's, you know, the priests and the nuns do that.
I came from the old Catholic model. I understand how that's difficult to grasp. You know, that was a whole change in thinking that the Second Vatican Council had, but it didn't permeate
mm-hmm.
the way it should have in the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So now, 40 years later, we're really to that point where all these beautiful truths are coming out
mm-hmm.
and people are stepping up to the plate.
So tell me, how did you what happened to you? I mean, how did the penny drop that you realized that you were called to leadership even as a Catholic layperson?
It's an interesting question. I think through family. You know, when you're raising a family and seeing what was going on in the church and in the schools, it kind of makes you step up to the plate a little bit within that environment of your family,
mm-hmm.
to say, this is right, this is wrong,
you
need to do
children,
this.
Yeah.
Yes, because you're not hearing that from the pulpit, or mm-hmm. you're not hearing it strongly enough in the classroom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there were certain, you know, barriers, lines that you just don't cross. And I think that was the beginning of it. But of course, you know, the true change, the true joy in evangelization and the ability is through the scripture,
mm-hmm.
is through scripture study.
Mm-hmm.
That is the key to it. That mm-hmm. unlocks everything.
Mm-hmm.
And if everyone would just partake in that in some way, their lives would change. Because once you're in the Word, you know the truth, and that it enables you to go out.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't even realize it at mm-hmm. the time.
Amen. So what you put your finger on is the fact that we're all meant to be missionaries.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone, even Catholic lay people, are specifically endowed with the charism of mission. You know, we're given all the gifts.
In the Mass, we're sent out.
Exactly. So then he goes on to say, like, what are the basic foundations of true leadership? And he identifies five specific ones. Christian conviction, which I suppose means conversion. Christian character, vocation, gifts, and skills. I think that's interesting because you shouldn't, you know, most lists of that what it means to be a leader usually put skills at the top. But that's where you end up with parishes who are led by very gifted corporate types who are not converted, you know.
Right, and stay in their jobs forever.
You know, well, and also who, like, try to apply all their various business principles, leadership mm-hmm. principles learned in the world to the kingdom of God, and it doesn't really work. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello and welcome to Real Living. We are continuing our conversation that we started before the break on the five qualities of Christian leadership. And I thought that just the way that the author lists the qualities kind of flies in the face of a lot of the world leadership ideas, right?
Like, because what talents do you have? What skills do you have?
What skills? Oh, you're a born leader. Let's mm-hmm. put you on this committee, even though you're still a heathen, you know, even though you do not believe in everything the church teaches, even though you, you know, you're dissenting, you know, I mean, there's a lot of, you're not a disciple. So there's a way in which we just secularize, I think, a lot of the leadership skills that is needed in the church without putting first the fact that all Christian leaders need to be converted. I mean, I hate to have to say that that's so obvious.
But it's true.
You know?
It's very true.
Christian conviction. So let's examine Christian conviction. Christian conviction has more to do with conversion, really, than conviction. It's the conviction that you are a leader. A person is to the degree that a person is following the dictates of reason, tracing God's divine order, and attempting to participate in the divine system, so that means a disciple,
mm-hmm.
right, who takes his marching orders from the Lord. Such a person will participate in God's leadership, and it has come through creation, mediated by conscience and rationality. In other words, in order to be a Christian leader, you don't have to check your brain at the door. You have to make sure that what you do corresponds to reality, right?
Right.
And also kind of withholding or staying away from the temptation of judging everything that we do from secular standards. So if the Lord is calling a parish to put on a program, the level of success should not be indicated by the number of people who are in the chairs. It should be indicated by that one conversion, that one person whose life was changed. So what if you didn't get the numbers?
Exactly. Or if it's dictated just by how much money can we get and raise for this or that or the other thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, get into that parish and lead those people to become disciples, and everything else falls into place.
If we were limited by money in our ministry, Mother Teresa would never have happened. Mother Angelica mm-hmm. never would have happened. Think about all the people.
The church never would have happened in the early church. They had no money. They just went out and evangelized.
Right.
Gee, what a great idea.
Yeah, they didn't raise money beforehand or anything. So anyway,
but as they did raise money, what did they use it for? To take care of the poor,
yeah.
to take care of the community.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what a perfect example for us to follow.
Take care of the kingdom. Absolutely. The cardinal virtues, I think, which are not only a Christian idea, they were identified by Aristotle in a Greek philosophy. They're also called the natural virtues, and they are given us as personalities when we are created. And in the Christian, they are touched by the Holy Spirit and given a new strength and vigor. Of course, he's talking about faith, hope, and love, the faith, hope, and love. While a measure of natural virtue is available to every human, so that would be prudence, temperance, that kind of stuff, justice, we have theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity that come directly from the hand of God and are present only as his gift. So we're going to look at each one in turn to see kind of how, what kind of role faith, hope, and love play in the life of Christian conversion, which you and I are snickering because, yeah, obviously they're huge, right? I mean,
they are huge.
We can't be Christian disciples without faith or love.
That's right.
Faith, hope, or love. So faith is the apprehension. Okay, we just finished Hebrews. There was a great description of what faith is. Faith is the apprehension of reality, especially unseen reality. Faith is the healing of our minds from the assumptions of secular living, which say that you can only see, feel, touch, and taste reality, that there is no other reality beyond the material reality. So I'd say we've been talking about levels of faith in Hebrews, for instance. The most elementary level, which a lot of, you know, people who go to first grade and second grade and are training for First Communion and maybe even for confirmation, and I dare say maybe even people who are getting ready for marriage, you know, which is to say that a lot of Catholics remain to a second level, elementary school level
Absolutely.
Of faith. What is that basic faith? Well, God exists. He rules the world, and we have to be in a decent relationship with him, right? It doesn't pay to be far from God, right?
Right.
That's that sort of school level idea. But it's not a feeling. It's a conviction of things not seen. And it's quoting again what we did in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It is a walk into the light. Faith does not contradict what we understand through reason or perceive by our senses, or rather it goes beyond them and shows us that which our reason, our senses are not capable of grasping in our own. That is a beautiful description, mm-hmm. I think, of faith. That without faith, we can't see. But faith just illumines the things that our reason points us towards. It's not the other way around, okay? So faith knows that we are wounded by sin. Faith always looks to the end. Aristotle called it the telos, the end, the final end. Thomas, who of course was Aristotelian, Thomas says, begin with the end in mind. Remember always to begin with your telos in mind. So look to the ultimate end in every beginning. That's what faith does. Faith traces the intimate connection between the seen and the unseen worlds. It comes from being given a new nature, being changed in our inward being by the action of God. But though it is a gift, it's also a habit. You know, you have to, you know, you and I know that we need to make sure that we walk in faith. We can't just dust off faith for religious stuff. You have to have faith in everyday life.
Everyday life, that's right.
Every single aspect, right?
It has to be a part of your DNA in everything that you do.
Absolutely. And it is a gift. So it's unpopular to make this claim in our time that to expect true leadership without a mind renewed by faith is like expecting to fly without wings.
But that gift is available to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, someone can't – you know how someone will say, oh, gosh, I wish I had faith like that person, or I wish I could do what that person does. God has a plan for you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that gift of faith is available. You mm-hmm. just, as you say many times, you just have to ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and too often we just avoid that. Mm-hmm. We just figure, well, we don't have it, so we'll just move on to something else.
Well,
and that something else isn't going to be satisfying because we're only satisfied when we are with him.
It isn't unpopular to make this claim in our time. He says that to be of real use to the world, we need faith. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
If anything, the world around us is asserting the other way around, right?
Right.
This comes partly because our current world resents the very idea that there might be a special revelation of God, a gift. Why do you think God speaks to you? I mean, those are the opening words of the doctor as they admit you into the psychiatric facility.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
A gift and a grace that some have received and others have not. It is also, so again, that whole PC thing, what do you mean you have something I don't have? You know, mm-hmm. that kind of thing. It is also partly due to the sad fact that so many Christians seem to view the world and behave within it as if they had no supernatural sight whatsoever. And that just kills me, because here we are rearranging chairs on the deck of the Titanic, and we have helicopters standing by.
I know.
You know, we have power, we have strength, we have gifting, we have supernatural power and faith and hope and love. Our lives, they're probably not made easier. If anything, sometimes they're made harder by our glimpse into this supernatural reality and by living according to supernatural rules. But they're so much more fulfilling.
There's joy peace. In that. And right. A peace, just as you said. And it's so sad that it's become unfashionable to talk about things like this in today's world.
That's right. So hope. Hope is the sure confidence that despite whatever darkness or difficulty may come upon us, despite the grim look of the present moment, we will arrive at our destination and our deepest desires will find fulfillment in God. It's the hope of heaven, the hope of glory.
Amen. If you're not living for that, then you know, I feel sorry for you. You've just got to have your deepest desire to find fulfillment with God. If you do that, you can make it through all the trials and tribulations that we have here on this side of the veil.
2 Corinthians 4:17, the slight momentary affliction is winning for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the eternal weight of glory, the weight of glory, that's the name also of one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Weight of Glory. It's just a great book. Anyway, so Paul speaks about life as a whole. The point of living in this world is to be born into a new one. Again, a point that a lot of us overlook. We think somehow that we're living for today and we're living for tomorrow and we're living for next week when we go on vacation, you know? Or maybe we live for when we have all the money in the world and we can just take our ease and hang out and visit our grandchildren. But really, that's not what life is all about. Life is about mission.
Yeah. Well, I challenge everyone, you know, put God first in your day. And then all the other things that you have to do and mm-hmm. see what happens.
That's right. The true leader is a person of hope. Hope with a capital H. It's just not the same thing as being optimistic or being a Pollyanna, right? Of hoping unrealistic things. Hope is not even an expression of ignorance. To be a person of hope means taking a posture towards a future that allows an understanding and of suffering and setback in the light of the pattern of Christ. What comes to mind here with the present political climate, with the elections, with all the acrimony and all the bad stuff that's going on, is put not your faith in princes. Put not your faith in princes. Put not your hope in princes. Do not look to the government or to the worldly system to fulfill you. Don't look to the government to take care of all of your needs. Don't look to the political system of the age to satisfy you, really, almost in any way. You know, look to the Lord. A lot of us, even Christians, I'm afraid, have misplaced our hope. We've kind of pinned our hope on a human being or on a political philosophy
or an institution,
political party or an institution or whatever. And we are bound to be disappointed. And the same thing happens in marriage when you pin all your hopes on your spouse. Guess what? Your spouse is a finite, sinful, fallen human being subject to the world and the flesh and the devil, just like we are. The place to put our hope is in heaven. Is in the Lord, is in the hope that the Lord will take care of us and that we are known by him and that we will be known even as we are known. And finally, love. Of course, on the next show, we're going to try and unpack a little bit more about faith, hope, and love, the way they're being presented as important qualities for a leader. Love is always related to the truth, and there can be no love apart from the truth. To the degree that we dodge the truth, we will be limited in our ability to love. Isn't that true?
It is so true.
We speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the truth. Obviously, sometimes we're not, some of us, it's not our place to speak that truth at that particular time. Maybe we're not in the right relationship with that person, but that's what we should be. We should be at the service of love and of the truth. Faith, hope, and charity make up the Christian conviction of the true leader. They go beyond mere intellectual assent and penetrate every aspect of the leader's life. They become the atmosphere in which the true leader lives, the lens and the light by which the true leader sees. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.